Looking on the board to my left and to your right, please turn to Matthew chapter 9 and then find Acts chapter 10. I got two scripture passages I would like to read here this morning in our audience. Matthew chapter 9 and then find Acts chapter 10, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 9. I'd like to read in our audience verses 32 to 38 first of Matthew 9. As they went out, behold, they brought to him, Jesus, a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. This person was demon-possessed. And part of the affliction that this demon had brought upon this man was the inability to speak. As soon as the devil was cast out of the person, this person's ability to speak was restored. And the multitude marveled, saying, notice this, it was never seen so in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he, this man Jesus, he cast out demons or devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Notice his threefold ministry in verse 35. Teaching, preaching, healing. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And then turn to Acts 10. Here the Apostle Peter is preaching to a predominantly Gentile audience, this centurion. His family, his guards, his soldiers, his servants are all gathered in this home. And Peter and several other Jewish brothers, Christian brothers, were there on this occasion. And I would just like to read verse 38, part of Peter's sermon to this family. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, and that was done at our Lord's baptism, and with power, who, speaking of Jesus, went about doing good and healing all that were, notice, oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. In the past couple of sermons on this particular series, the miracles of Jesus and their evangelical applications, and some of you have given me some very kind words on how you've been appreciating this particular series and the things that are being brought forth. And I would like to tell you, thank you, because it encourages me to do my homework all the more better, or better for you. Having exposed the kingdom and the world of darkness, let's now consider the evangelical application of those who were, are, and shall be, unfortunately, oppressed of the devil. We're going to look at the fact of Jesus healing people who were oppressed of the devil. And I mentioned last week, if not the week before, that out of the 34 miracles recorded in the four Gospels, 20% of all those miracles deals with Jesus healing people who were demon-possessed. We are not going to look at all of those 20%. We're just going to take one classic example, and that was the one that Brother Jeff read this morning from Mark chapter 5. We'll be studying that particular snapshot of a casting out of not just one demon, but multiple demons. But as we're here in Acts 10, notice it says, all who were oppressed of the devil. The first thing I'd like to offer on the plate here this morning is this word oppressed. Oppressed. It comes from a word that is translated that literally means to exercise dominion against. It literally means to exercise power, rule, control, or dominion against someone. Therefore, those who are not saved fall under the control of the evil one, especially when they give themselves over to their unbridled passions, lusts, and evil desires. A person who is not saved, unfortunately, is in the kingdom of darkness. They cannot see that darkness. They can't even see the spiritual chains of which they are in bondage. There's no clanking. These chains are not real chains made of cast iron, but they are spiritual chains of bondage. And one of the things that the devil likes to do with his own is to oppress them. He wants to rule and have dominion over their lives to such a point that it brings misery and shame and grief and despair into their lives. And he has a real open door when a lost person just simply casts themselves over to their own evil desires and their own passions. Consider what Jesus said in John chapter 8. Turn to John chapter 8. And some people are so offended by this portion of Scripture that some interpret this passage of Scripture as only applying to the audience of Jesus' day and can never be applied to anyone living today. That's how offensive these words are. Well, they're wrong. The Bible, though, is true. Look at John chapter 8. And in this particular portion of Scripture, Jesus is having a spiritual doctrinal confrontation with none other than his friends, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the lawyers, and the scribes, plus the unbelieving multitude. And notice what he says in verses 44 to 45. Ye are of your father the devil. Notice, it doesn't say ye were, you might be, you shall be. He uses the present tense. And he uses the old English ye, or the Greek here, denoting you in the plural, not you in the singular. You all are of your father the devil, and notice this, and the lust of your father ye will do. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, Genesis 3. So as far as Jesus is concerned, listen up, Christian, Genesis chapter 3 is not an allegory, it's not a fairy tale, it's not a myth. According to Jesus, Genesis 3 is historical. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth. And I gave you two verses last week from Ezekiel and Isaiah on purpose to show you where Lucifer originally came from. And he was not willing to abide in the truth that God was God, and he was nothing more than a created being who was to do the will and service of God and bring glory to God as he exercised his service for God Almighty. The devil wasn't happy with that. So he was not willing to abide in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He is a liar. And notice, he is the father of all lies. Whoa. Evolution, lie of the devil. Socialism, a lie of the devil. Communism, a lie of the devil. Psychobabble, lie of the devil. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, of the devil. And every false religion under the sun, Islam, Buddha, Hinduism, New Age, Shintoism, all lies of the devil. He is the father of all of them. Look at verse 45. Now watch this. And because I tell you the truth, because I tell you the truth, ye, in the plural, believe me not. You know what that tells me? That a lost person is more apt to believe a lie than he or she is willing to be apt enough to receive truth.
So here's a good gauge this morning, whether you're a believer in Christ or whether you're a child of the devil. How do you respond to truth? Especially when that truth is aimed at you and I directly. Like Proverbs 2, do we welcome the truth? Do we seek after the truth? Do we cry out after her? Do we hunt and search her out like a pirate would do for hid treasure? Or do you run from the truth? Beloved, if you run from the truth, you are manifestly declaring to yourself and to the world that the devil is your spiritual papa and you're quite content to live in that family. You love that family. You love all the pleasures that your spiritual father can offer to you, and somehow you're so foolish to believe that I'm going to play spiritual Russian roulette with my soul. And if that spiritual bullet goes off, I'm willing to pay the piper. I'm willing to spend all eternity in hell for a few moments of joy and pleasure, or the ability to run my life the way I so choose, and no one can tell me how to run my life. That's what you're saying when you abandon truth. And there are those today who say that verses 44 and 45 can never be used today in modern day preaching towards any audience of lost people. That these words were just meant for Jesus' audience in the first century, primarily the religious establishment. They're wrong. They're so offended by this passage, in order to remove the sting of it, they have to take this passage and leave it off 21 centuries ago to soothe their conscience. But the greatest illustration of what demonic activity can do to a poor soul who's truly oppressed of the devil is captivated for us in that Mark 5 passage that was read just a few moments ago by my dear brother. Let's turn to Mark 5 now. We are not going to be able to finish all of Mark 5, so don't be alarmed. We're going to go so far this morning and then we'll stop. And that's on purpose. Okay? What I would like the congregation to do for me is just be willing to follow my train of ideas and my comments as I attempt to unfold some of the evangelical applications from this historical text. If you're here this morning and you're saved, this used to be you. Spiritually. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, or you don't have assurance enough, or maybe confidence enough, this describes you then in the present tense. But then we're going to see what Jesus does for the man, and then we're going to see the consequences of after Jesus touches him. Okay? Number one. In Mark chapter 5, the Bible uses the term unclean spirit. An unclean spirit dwelling in this poor man. In the Greek, the word unclean literally means to be impure, lewd, and foul. F-O-U-L. An unclean spirit. So a person who is residing in the kingdom of darkness, in the eyes of God, maybe amongst ourselves, we're willing to call this person a good Joe or a good Billy Bob or a good Susie Susie, because in our estimation, they're good. And we measure ourselves according to a human standard, where a person, we say, well, he's a good Joe. He's a good person. I like being around him. And normally, we'll use a man-made standard of goodness to judge amongst ourselves. But when it comes to a biblical standard as reflected in the Ten Commandments, or in the Golden Rule, or in the Sermon on the Mount, when God looks upon us in Adam, when God looks upon us as a person residing in the city of destruction with the devil as our spiritual father, God sees nothing but an unclean individual. We're unclean. And that makes us impure, lewd, and foul in the eyes of a God who is holy and cannot tolerate sin. The second thing we notice about this man in Mark chapter 5, he resided out of the tombs. He resided in the graveyard. That was his home. And those who are held in spiritual bondage are likened to a dead man. There is no life residing in that person in respect to their relationship with God. Turn to 1 Timothy. Hold your place in Mark 5. And turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6. We've seen this before, but I would like to bring it back to our attention again in the context of spiritual deadness and being a child of the devil before conversion. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the responsibility of the church and individuals towards their widowed relatives. And he talks about a certain young widows who ought to remarry because they're young enough too. They're not old. They've lost their spouse at a relatively young age. And notice what he says here in verses 6 about a widow who just wants to be a widow and live fancy free. But she that liveth in pleasure, now notice this, is dead while she liveth. Notice, she's alive in one sense, but she's dead in another relationship. And that's what a lost person is. Let's get this concept, spiritual deadness. I taught you a few sermons ago that the Bible teaches that to be spiritually dead doesn't mean to be annihilated. It doesn't mean that you cease to exist. It doesn't mean that you're no longer self-conscious of who and what you are. Spiritual deadness means that you as an individual are separated from any life with God. He is nothing more than your Creator, but He is not your Heavenly Father, and you cannot address Him as Heavenly Father. You are a stranger and an alien and a foreigner in relationship to the kingdom of light. You are dead in sin, but you're much, much alive. You are very active in your sin. You lie, you cheat, you steal. You say bad things, you think bad thoughts, you do bad things. So it's possible to be alive in this body and sinfully active, but in relationship with the God of heaven, there is no vital connection between you and Him. And in that sense, you are spiritually dead. And ironically, in Mark chapter 5, this man who was demon-possessed, not only did he have an unclean, foul, lewd spirit within him, he slept, notice, in the graveyard. He slept in the cemetery. He slept amongst those who were already physically dead because he himself was spiritually alive but oppressed and tormented to the devil. He was spiritually dead. He was like a graveyard on top with full activity. He was alive in his sin, but he was dead towards his God. Are you getting the picture of what's being shown here through this miracle about you and I before conversion? Third thing this morning, the bondage of sin is fully described. Did you catch those words as Brother Jeff read a few moments ago? Notice these phrases found in Mark 5. Number one, no man could bind him. Two, no, not with chains. Three, bound with fetters. The word fetters in the Greek means shackles and chains. And thirdly, he would pluck, or in the Greek, pull apart asunder all these restraints. Physically, the townspeople were forced to come out. This man was making such a scene This man was so oppressed that he was not only living in the graveyard. Now please get this. As a sinner, you and I were extremely restless. Sinners who are in Adam, sinners who are dead in sin, are continually restless. Because they got to find another sin, or another high, or another upper, to give them some sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. They have to go to another bottle, another needle, another drag, another snort, another bottle, another junkie, another hooker, another this, another that. They're never content, they're never happy. Because at the end of the bottle of sin is nothing but pure emptiness. This man was restless. And the townspeople were forced to come out with metal chains and wrap this poor soul, as we shall see, for his own safety as well as theirs. And when those demons began to aggravate and agitate this poor oppressed soul, he was able to simply break those chains asunder, and the townspeople were forced to run home and shut their doors and jump under the covers and shake, because the madman's back on the prowl. That's what we are in Adam. And child of God, that's what you were before the Master found you. And sinner, that's you. Restless, nothing satisfies you. There is no contentment. There's no peace. And beloved, sin is so deceiving. You listen careful to me. Now, there are people today who have to take drugs and booze and everything under the sun just to get so high to escape the loneliness and the emptiness and the meaninglessness of their life. I got a lady I work with at the mission, volunteer, living there. She spent $1.3 million on her cocaine habit. $1.3 million. Just to find a little happiness. So much for man's boast of free will. So much of man's boast of the ability to rise above the pool of his own moral depravity by his own efforts. These restraints represent all of man-made efforts to better the sinner. Now listen to me. Throbbing conscience. Oh, there are times when your conscience throbs you, my dear sinner friend. There are times when you may go home after hearing a sermon and there's that momentary few moments where you get really concerned for your souls with the horrors of hell steaming and throbbing and just simply pecking away, and you want the joys and the satisfaction and all the splendor and the peace of heaven. But within a matter of moments, that throbbing conscience goes by the wayside. Then there's those family rules. Children, listen to me. You have all those family rules. Don't do that. Don't do that. Put that here. Put that there. Don't touch. Don't taste. Don't smell. Don't drink. All those family rules. And there are children who are willing for 18 years to abide by those rules with just that external obedience. But on the inside, man, they're just waiting to bust loose. And when that door opens wide and they can bust loose, all the family restraints are G-O-N-E gone. Virginity gone. Innocence gone. All that Bible teaching in Sunday school gone. I'm gonna live it up, and no one can tell me what to do. Then there's social, then there are the rules of society and the norms and the rules that everybody has to abide by. They go by the wayside. Judicial laws, the police, teachers, judges, all these restraints may only last for a season. Street lights, traffic signals, spankings, tongue lashing, smother love, dictatorial oppression by a father or by a preacher, shrinks, psychobabble, peer pressure, Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, education, collective salvation, laws and rules and regulations streaming off the presses up there in Congress. Man can pass all the rules and all the regulations. Parents can harp and yell and scream and spank and ground all you want. Teachers and judges can say no, no, no. Red light, stop signs, yield signs. We all drive through them. All these restraints I see likened to the chains. For a season, they were able to restrain this poor soul as he lived amongst the tombs in a cemetery reflecting his spiritual deadness before God. But then there were times and seasons when the power of that devil came upon him, and when the devil began to agitate his soul, and when the devil began to tempt and taunt and just throw everything into his mind, he would break those chains asunder and be free to run around and howl like a dog as the townspeople fled and took safety in their homes. Beloved, do you realize that our own form of government, according to our founding fathers, our own form of constitutional republic can only work upon a people who have known to restrain their own evil passions? That's why you cannot teach Muslims democracy at the barrel end of an M16. Muslims, Buddhists, and Hindus cannot appreciate our form of government because our form of government is based on a Judeo-Christian foundation which has as one of its centerpieces, in order for people to be governed right, they must be willing to govern themselves and bridle their passions. Only then can our form of government truly work the way it is meant on paper. That's just a side note. Notice also how long his bondage lasted. According to our text in Mark chapter 5, it says, night and day. Night and day. No 3-day holiday. There was no Christmas break in the tombs. No Easter vacation in the tombs. This man's bondage was night and day, ongoing, never ending. It was just laid dormant for a while, but it was still there. And when those townspeople came out and they put those chains around that man, more education, more rules, more regulations, more no's, more stop signs, more yield signs, it just lay dormant. And then finally that bondage would just break loose once again, freeing the man to go deeper and deeper in his poverty of soul. Those in bondage to sin are captivated by its power. Turn to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. As we begin to close. Romans 6. Beloved, am I, to the best of my human ability, painting a picture of this poor soul? This poor soul was a real soul oppressed by the devil. And yet there are things about him that can be drawn out as I'm attempting here this morning to show what we are in Adam. What we were. And maybe some of you here this morning, you still are. Romans chapter 6, allow me to read verses 12 to verses 16 and look at the language, please. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. This is Paul talking to saved people. Let not therefore sin reign or rule or have the dominance or the dominion in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Notice this, neither yield ye your members of your bodies, he's talking about, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In verses 13, it's describing two types of yieldings. The first yielding can be seen by the poor soul in that one graveyard. He's yielding himself over to the devil, and the devil just dominates and rules upon him. Jesus healed all those who were oppressed of the devil, dominated, ruled with a dictatorial hand with no love intended, just oppressing. And then Paul tells his saints here, as you once yielded everything over to the dark side, if you will, I want you now to yield everything over to the light side. That's your responsibility and my responsibility. Beloved, Christianity is not just jumping in a boat and let the flow of the river take you home to glory. You have to work out your Christian faith. You don't work it out to get saved. You work it out because you are saved. You have to work it out. And one way of working it out is no longer to yield to those former passions that would bring you into bondage and then spiritual oppression. God wants you now to yield yourself to Him. Read on. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And Paul uses the most strongest words in the Greek, God forbid! Know ye not, to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are? And the word servant here is the Greek word for slave. Beloved, you're either a slave of the devil or you're a slave to Christ. And I use those words with no apology because that's what the Greek word is in verse 16. You are to yield yourself as a bond servant of Christ. Lord, put your chains of service on me because you are a kind and benevolent master. Or you have the other decision. Devil, just take me with you and let's go for the ride. And what will be. Besides, there is no hell because all I am is a dog. I've been taught a lie, that I came from soup 4.5 billion years ago, and that my life is meaningless and purposeless. So, mommy, daddy, preacher, grandpa, grandma, you can't tell me what to do. I'm going for the ride with my friend, a.k.a. Lucifer. Read on. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Look at verses 16. Look at the consequences. Please, dear congregation, do you want life or do you want death? Which one do you want? Do you want life or death? Do you see your life as meaningless and purposeless? Have you swallowed the lie that you are made in the image of an orangutan or some one-cell amoeba that was flopping in some biological soup 4.5 billion years ago, and all you are is an accident through natural selection and a few random mutations within the gene pool of your parents? Or do you see yourself as an image bearer of God whose life has meaning and purpose? You want life or death? Beloved, that choice resides in your hands too. You want life or death? Then if you want life, then you be a Proverbs 2, 1-9 person, as we read a few moments ago. You seek after wisdom. You cry after her. You run after her. You seek and search. You turn every rock over to find truth. And when you find that truth in the body of Jesus Christ, you embrace Him by faith. And you rest and you trust in His finished work upon the cross. The tomb is empty. The cross is empty. He sits in heaven, glorified, King of kings, Lord of lords, keys of life and death and hell in His hands. Life or death? Life or death? Your choice. Fifthly, this morning, look at bondage's effects. What did Satan bring upon this man? The first thing we saw, as Brother Jeff was reading from Mark 5, the first thing we see was not only did this man live in the graves, not only did this man have an unclean spirit, not only did this man break off every moral and physical restraints placed upon him as he was oppressed of the devil, then comes those natural consequences of giving yourself over to that dark side. The first thing we're told, he cried night and day, howling, crying, utter agony, bitterness of tears, pain, crying. The townspeople could hear him howling in the graveyard. He would howl and cry and whine. The word crying in the Greek carries forth the idea of misery, pain, shame, guilt, despair, and depression. How many people here this morning, or maybe how many people walk the streets of this city who have to pop pills because they're so depressed? They need something to bring them up, and then later on they need something to bring them back down. You ever wonder sometimes that despair and depression may be the natural consequences of a man or a woman who gives himself over to the dark side? Crying, miserable, no peace. He did something else to himself. He cried. And then it said that he took stones and he cut himself. We have a phenomenon today called body mutilation. There are people who just to find a little bit of peace and a little bit of comfort in their misery must cut themselves bodily and watch the blood flow. And that soothes them. It just might be that that poor soul is being oppressed at that moment by something other than their head. It just might be a demon. Body mutilation. Sin is a stern, cruel, and unsympathetic and uncaring taskmaster. It inflicts more pain. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed a family who's being racked by one catastrophe under another? One family member gets in trouble with the law, then another, off to jail, off to the pen, off to reform school, off to juvie hall. Homes break up in divorce. Children then become pawns. They're tossed all over the place like paper airplanes. Beloved, do you notice how sin just keeps on giving? Just keeps on giving. It gives more pain, more misery, more despair. How many nights do people toss and turn and lose sleep because of the guilt and the shame of sin? Turn to Proverbs 23. If by chance I'm describing someone here this morning, I do not do this with any great delight or any great satisfaction or joy. But if I'm painting a pretty good enough picture for you to say, that's me, preacher, then I want you to flee to Christ. Notice these words found in Proverbs 23. Allow me to read verses 29. I want you to take a good look. Okay? Who hath woe? Who had sorrow? Who had contentions? Who had babbling? Who has wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth this color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and it stings like an adder. Can anyone relate to that this morning? I can. Verses 29 is describing the drunk. The drunk. He has contentions. He babbles. He slurs his words. He wakes up the next morning with a pounding headache called a hangover. And there's bumps and bruises and scratches on his body. He can't even remember where he picked up those neighbor friends from. The person who tarries long at drink, oh, is he oppressed by the evil one. The devil just delights to see the drunkard sitting in his own vomit in the curb, and the devil just keeps on pounding away, having a holiday on that person's poor soul and mind. But read on. Verses 32, it says, the booze or the drugs or whatever addiction, in the end, it's going to bite like a serpent. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things as you slur your words with the saliva and the vomit just drooling off yourself. Yea, thou shalt see as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. Think of the person up on top of a mast, and the ship is rocking to and fro. You know the town drunk. He weevil wobbles. Been there, done that. Been there, done that. Been there, done that. Here he is, just bumping into the wall, slurring and drooling and vomiting into the white porcelain bowl, and in the morning he wakes up. Oh. That's the oppression of the devil, pounding on you, my dear friend, like a tight-skinned drum. And then this is the foolishness of it all. They have stricken me. They have stricken me. Thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not, because you felt no pain, because you were so numb. And when shall I awake? Look at me. I'm going to go back and do it again. I'm going to have a good time. Really? That's a real good time. I hate to see a bad time. But there it is. Been there. Done that. Been there. Done that. What about you, sinner? Have you been there? And have all the human restraints placed upon you in such a way that when the right time comes, you can just pop out of that box and run back to that bottle, or run back to that needle, or run back to that pusher, or run back to that friend who's going to sell you some cheap booze. You can run right back to them because you know where they're at and they know that you need it. Turn to 1 Kings 18. If you're here this morning and you by chance have a tattoo on your body, I'm not here to condemn you nor to judge you. If you've done that in a prior lifetime before conversion, that's fine. If you've been saved since that time, even that childish stunt has been forgiven. But I want to show you something. as I close. I want to make some application here about this idea of body mutilation and tattooing in association to demonic possession. Notice in 1 Kings chapter 18, here we have the story of Elijah taking on the 450 plus false prophets of Baal who were in league and being paid by Queen Jezebel, the queen of northern Israel and the wife of King Ahab. Can I ask you to follow me along in verses 28 to 29? Notice this portion of the false prophets when Elijah gave them the first dibs to call upon their God and to bring fire from heaven. Notice these words, 1 Kings 18, 28 to 29. And they cried aloud. Oh. Huh? Cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any answer, nor any that regarded. Do you see something here that was attached to Baal worship? Part of this false pagan religion included the practice of what? Body mutilation. The cutting of oneself. Now the poor chap in Mark chapter 5, he was only left with stones. Plenty of stones out there in the cemetery. These people were professional false prophets. They went one step further. They had chosen knives and lances to cut themselves in order for blood to flow to placate their God. Body mutilation. I've just given you several verses now. Hello? I've given you several verses where it seems that body mutilation can be associated with the dark side. Take this and turn to Leviticus 19. We're almost done with this installment. Leviticus 19. Just one verse. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. Why? I am the Lord. God never advocates anyone cutting themselves or mutilating themselves. And here, if I'm correctly understanding the word in the Hebrew, the word for printing means to engrave. Tattooing is a practice found in normally pagan culture in society. The tattooing of the body was a rite of passage in some cultures for going from a child to manhood, because you were able to withstand the constant pain of the witch doctor just tapping away with his colored ink pen all over your body. And some of that tattooing was done in association with false religion. Today, tattooing is done. There was a time in our culture that tattooing was found in a subculture. Now it's wide open, where even Christian people think they can go around and paint themselves as if they're a sheet of canvas. And beloved, we may not be serving the devil directly, but in the craze today in tattooing ourselves on all over our body as if it's the expression of me. Look at me. Focus your attention on moi. Me, a small G-O-D. People do it today to be seen. I want to express who I am. Well, beloved, if you're a child of God, you don't need to put markings on you. You don't need to tattoo Jesus' name on your forehead, and you don't need a cross or a plastic Jesus on your dash. You want to express yourself as a Christian? Then love the poor. Take care of the poor. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Minister to them. Give of your heart. Give of your time. Give of your talent. Give of your treasure. That's how you display Christ. You don't need to mark yourself up to demonstrate who you are. Turn to Deuteronomy 14. Jot this verse down. All I'm trying to do, my dear friends, is show a possible connection. We've seen the man here in the tombs lacerating himself. We see the false prophets on top of Mount Carmel lacerating themselves. Then you go to the Old Testament law and God says, don't cut yourselves and don't print on yourselves. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Allow me to read the first two verses. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. Some type of a practice that was done back in those ancient biblical days where people would cut themselves or shave themselves for the dead. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord had chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Here God addresses this bizarre, unusual behavior or practice by peoples that were surrounding the nation of Israel, and God says, I don't want you to be like them. And then turn to Leviticus chapter 21. So you jot these down and you do your study. 1 Kings 18, 28, 29, Leviticus 19, 28, Deuteronomy 14, 1 to 2, and then now look at Leviticus chapter 21, and allow me to read the first five verses. And then I have one more point about this poor soul. Leviticus 21, and the Lord spake unto Moses, speak unto the priest, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall not be defiled, thou shalt not be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is for his mother, and for his father, and for his son, and for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin which is nigh unto him, which had no husband, for her may he be defiled. He shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corners of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. So there seems to be a very serious prohibition on these pagan practices amongst those who were the priests and the religious leaders of that day. And then finally here this morning, in Luke's account of this man, healing, the demonic man ran wild, crying amongst the tombs, naked. You don't find that in Mark. You've got to go to Luke's account. As we close, here's a poor soul, unclean spirit, a lewd, foul spirit, nasty spirit. And the only place where this man could live is to sleep on tombstones. And then there were times and seasons when his torment would just cause him to howl and cry. Cry so loud the local townspeople could hear him. And their only recourse was to come out with chains and fetters and bind this man. And for a season he was able just to lay there limp and to be bound. There are times and seasons when the sinner can even act, walk, and talk like a Christian. There are times and seasons the sinner goes to church, he'll carry a Bible, he may even mutter a prayer, he may even tip God. But that sin that resides within him or her must come out. It must have the dominance. It must have its way. And then he would break loose those chains and those people would run to high heaven and hide under the sheets. And then he would cry and cut and the blood squirting. I want you to get a good picture of this man because this is what we are in Adam before God, before conversion. And if that image of you makes you so sick of yourself, then arise. Go to Christ, and He will cleanse you, and He will heal you, and He will clean you, and He'll save you. But something else about this poor chap. He ran around naked, fully exposed to the eyes of his neighbors. And before salvation, we are so spiritually naked. God just looks. And everything I try to cover up, He sees. Adam and Eve try to cover things up with a little bit of fig leaf religion. And when God comes to them, the first question uttered by God, "Who told you you were naked?" The first question found in the Bible. God asking him, "Nick, who told you that you were naked?" "I didn't tell you." Their conscience was stinging. Turn to Acts 19. Remember several years ago? This has been maybe a few decades ago. Remember in this country we had this national phenomena of streaking? Remember that? Everybody running around on purpose with no clothes on? And everyone kind of laughed and chuckled, thought it was a big thing, kind of cool. Can I show you something? It might give you a different perspective. Acts 19. Allow me to read verses 13 to 16. And then I will emancipate you for the rest of your afternoon. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, an exorcist. Here's a Jew. Here's a son of Abraham practicing the casting out of demons. Took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." Paul was in this city preaching. And this particular man, this particular Jew, had several sons, as we shall see here within a few seconds. And this particular Jew, who did his own casting out demon ministry for $19.95, you send him such and such, and he's going to do this and that for you. Okay? One of those type of people. He sees Paul and his cohorts out there casting out devils using Jesus' name. So this Jew says, "Hey, I'm going to add this Jesus to my little repertoire of casting out spells." I love this portion of Scripture. And this guy goes around saying, "I command you in Jesus' name, loose him. I adjure you, I command you." He thought by using Jesus' name as a little bunny foot, something was going to happen. With that in mind, read on. "And there were seven sons of one Sceva." The Jewish man's name was Sceva. He had seven sons. He was a Jew. "And chief of the priests." Oh my word! Look at this. Chief priest in the city. Seven sons. And this guy's out there doing a casting out demon ministry, and now he wants to add Jesus onto his bandwagon. And beloved, I love verse 15. "And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know." "Paul, I know. Who in the world are you?" I love that. Can you see this demon? Here's a demon residing in whoever. And Sceva's going to go up to this poor oppressed person and do the boom boom on him. And the demon says, "Ho, Jesus I know. Oh, I know Jesus. He's the Son of the living God. And I know Paul. Boy, he's been kicking some of my spirit buddies all over the place." And the demon says, "But who in the world are you?" And look what happens. "And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house." Say it. Say it.
Naked.
naked and wounded. Well, here we see body mutilation in some verses associated with demon possession. We see nakedness, physical nakedness, associated with demon possession. And here you see the fact that when this demon leaps out of this person, he was able to enter into Sceva and his seven sons because they was lost as night is dark. And when the demon overcame them, it forced them to strip and to wound themselves bodily as they ran around the city like chickens with their heads whacked off. So, beloved, when you go outside now and you see this craziness for nakedness, naked communes, and this infatuation with using the body as a sheet of canvas, and people who are going around cutting themselves for self-satisfaction and pleasure and watching the blood run, it may be something much more beyond Sigmund Freud. It may be something, my dear friend, that you really don't want to touch. It just might be unclean spirits. How about you this morning? Do you see yourself as the man of Mark 5? Go to Christ. Plead with Him. If you're here this morning and you can say, well, that used to be me, but by the grace of God, I'm a new person, then you thank the Lord and you serve Him in any capacity that He has called you to. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we once again come before Thee to thank You for the breadth and the depth and the height of the Scriptures. Father, there is much going on today in the name of religion that is so false and so contrary to the Scriptures and to the Word of God. Lord, I pray that Your people would be so attached and so close to You and to the Word that they will be able to have the mind of Christ to the point of identifying everything that is false, causing them to flee from that which is false, but cleaving to that which is good. In Your blessed name, amen.